But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Isn't it amazing that for doing what is right, Paul's in prison? And those who are preaching through false motive are free to go. You think life is fair? Well, Steve's going to unpack all that for us this morning. So let's pray together, gentlemen. Heavenly Father, we do not rush into your presence, but we take stock of our lives, who we are, what we stand for, that one thing that we do well. And Father, we are here this morning because that one thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. To live it and to verbally share it. And we leave the results and the consequences up to you. But Father, for these guys who have come out on this early morning in the midst of inclement weather, Lord, I pray that you will bless them tremendously. And Father, once again, we have the privilege to sit at Stephen's feet, as it were, and have you use him to teach us the unsearchable riches of Christ. And how we pray that you might so move among us today to where we will join Paul and countless others in sharing the gospel of Christ, regardless of the cost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's welcome Steve.
Hearty welcome. It's a thinner group today. Tell the truth, if I wasn't talking, I'm not sure I'd be here, but here I am. Morning, I was having, but I'll save that story a lesson for another day. It's too recent to incorporate into this one. But about 24 years ago, I co-led a small group here at Church of the Apostles, and my co-leader was a guy I know, Steve Austinson knows. I don't know if any of you other guys know a guy named Mark Harrell. Mark was a college friend of mine, and he and I, after college, we both made our way down to Atlanta. He started work, and I started at Emory Law School, and we started coming to this church shortly after we came down here. And after a couple years at the church, we started hosting the small group for singles through the church. We used to call them ABC groups. I'm not sure we call them that anymore. But so in the house that we rented, we had people come over every Wednesday night. Mark handled the teaching, and I actually handled the music. Believe it or not, that's a skill I've let languish, but I played the guitar, sang. And to this day, that group remains one of the most impactful and joy-filled ministries that I've ever had the privilege to be a part of. And for reasons I can't identify, I don't know why these things happen, this group absolutely caught fire. And we would have really large numbers of people come to our house every Wednesday night, but it became such a community that our house was the nexus of social activity on the weekends. We would split into guys and girls groups that would meet at different times during the week. We paired everyone off with accountability partners. There's a tremendous energy, and we take up a big section in the church on Sunday mornings. It was a wonderful community, and we had Christmas parties, we had retreats. We loved each other. We really lived life together. In fact, we've calculated that 6 marriages came out of that group. And at its height, you know, when we would have 60 plus people just spilling out of we had a pretty big house, but still, that was too many. So there was a joy, there's a great joy in that, but it was also a problem, just the size, because 60 is not a small group, it's a small church. So consequently, we knew that we needed to split. So there's a family in the church, Gene and Joan Hall, and they offered to host a that group or the split off of that group at their house when they lived just down the road at that time. And I was going to lead this new group. So far, so good. But then Mark and I had to figure out the logistics of how we're going to split this group. So my thought was, let's identify a few core people that I can take with me, because we need to have a certain number, and we need to have some leaders that I can take with me to attract enough people that are going to want to leave this really wonderful community that we had. Mark had a different idea. He said, well, let's just announce the split and let people do what they want to do. I was particularly interested in one cute blonde graduate student named Toria Stokes that was in the group. I really wanted to make sure that she was going to make it with me to the new group, so I wanted to approach her. Well, I didn't like Mark's idea that we would just sort of announce this and see what would happen. I was already kind of reticent about leaving that group, like I described. This was my life. This was my community. This is where my relationships were. I wasn't really excited about having to split that anyway, and I wanted to make sure that if we were going to split, we'd do it in an effective way. And Mark said we just need to trust God to draw the right people to each group. Well, I thought that was a cop-out. So we ended up in a fight. There was no black and white biblical mandate that separated us at that point. I don't think you can point to any verse in Scripture and say, well, this is the right way to split a small group. It was just two brothers in a disagreement about how to do the work of the church. Well, at that same time, I was regularly meeting with a guy here at the church as my mentor. His name is Chuck Johnston. Some of you might know Chuck. He was the founding headmaster at Whitfield Academy. And I went to Chuck in the midst of this, and I aired all my grievances. I had my personal Festivus. I said, you know, it's like, here's Mark. He's being selfish. He's hiding behind this cloak of spirituality. And I railed on about the dynamics of small groups and how important it was that we have a critical mass in the new group to succeed. And Chuck just kind of sat there, and he listened. But I was noticing Chuck wasn't really validating my complaints. He wasn't really getting on board with this whole thing. He wasn't joining in my rage. You've ever had that experience? You went to someone and you're full of grievances. You're not going to believe what this guy did. And the person's not reflecting back to you that same level of anger. And I just couldn't understand why Chuck wasn't joining me in that, because clearly I was right. Well, I don't recall Chuck's exact words. And by the way, this is why you have a mentor as a young man. What I remember him emphasizing was the important thing, which was the gospel. He reminded me why this group was meaningful in the first place. It was serving to advance the gospel among single people, and he subtly pointed out that I was allowing petty concerns to distract me from the preaching of the gospel. Well, in that conversation, the scales really fell from my eyes, and I began to recognize what was going on inside of me. I recognized my own selfishness. I was afraid of losing my community, this very special community I had in this group. Plus, my ego was threatened. What if I go down here to launch this new group and no one comes with me? And it's just me sitting with Gene and Joan Hall, you know, talking about stuff. That's really not going to be nothing against the Halls. I love the Halls, but that's not what I wanted. I wanted to be a leader of a new, bright, and shiny thing, and I was afraid of that not happening. I went back to Mark with an apology, but I did insist that I be able to invite Toria, and he acquiesced on that, and that ended up being a key development for me. She's my wife, for those of you who don't know now. Mark also, at that point, during our last meeting in the Still Unified group, I went to the middle of the group, and everyone laid hands on me and prayed for me, and we announced the group, and because of the neurosis that I think is particularly prevalent in singles groups, it was not a numerically even split. Almost everyone went with me, almost every single person, and Mark was left with just a handful of people, but one of those people was a young woman named Sherry, who he married 18 months later, so it worked out for him as well. Well, Mark and I were in each other's weddings, which were just weeks apart, and for 21 years, we parented our children side by side. We vacation together. We make an effort to talk to each other every week on the phone. We can speak to each other, into each other's lives, like you can't with someone who's a recent friend. Mark knew me when I was 17. He's seen me, and I've seen him in all sorts of phases of life, and we've walked together as brothers, and we're able to speak into each other's lives in a special way. But just think what might have happened back in that moment, if either of us had allowed our pride to prevail. That dynamic group that ended up continuing, our lifelong friendship, our marriages, Our children to this day who are in college travel to meet each other. They have independent relationships of their own. This is now a multi-generational thing. All of that could have been imperiled if we'd let our selfish ambition go unchecked. These are some of the consequences of selfish ambition in ministry. Well, let's turn our attention to Paul. He doesn't give us any details about what's happening with these rival preachers. We kind of get broad strokes, general parameters of what's going on. He just says that some are preaching with the motivation of envy and rivalry, and others out of goodwill. We're kind of left to speculate exactly what's going on here, and there's no shortage of speculation among scholarly commentary. But of course, I think there's intention in leaving out those details, because if there's too many details, well, then it becomes too narrow in its application. I think this is supposed to have broader application. Possibly the situation was similar to the one Paul had at Corinth, where people were competing. Some say, I follow Apollo. Some say, I follow Paul. And there are factions rallying around them. Paul also had to address in his letters tensions among various groupings, Jews against themselves, Jews against Gentiles, Gentiles against other Gentiles. So possibly there's some dynamic there. And you have to keep in mind, Paul was coming to Rome in chains, and he was going to a church that existed independently of him, and he was bringing scrutiny to a community that was already often under threat. So his being a very known personality, showing up in chains, probably brought some unwanted attention to that community. So possibly that's where the threats came from, or the rivalry came from. But whatever the issue was, it did not involve heresy or incorrect teaching. And that's an important thing for us to note if we're going to get proper application of this passage. Because throughout his ministry, Paul was unwavering in his insistence on doctrinal purity and theological accuracy. In fact, in chapter 3 of the same letter, Paul describes the Judaizers, which is a heretical sect that felt that Christians needed to take on all the trappings of the Jewish law. Well, he described those people as dogs, as evil workers, mutilators of the flesh. This is not a man who would say, well, as long as these other preachers are mentioning Jesus, it's all good, it's all okay. That's how some more modern teachers might apply this particular passage we're studying today. They might say, well, let's not get too hung up on the what's and wherefores of theology. Let's not be too insistent on sound teaching. That's not what Paul is saying here, because in the balance of his letter, he is very insistent on theologically sound teaching. He's really talking about the motives, not the content of this other preaching. Paul has no objection, apparently, to the content of this rival preaching. He criticizes the motives. He identifies envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition as the prevailing motives of this rival group. Clearly, it is possible to speak the truth and to do so with wrong motives. The reason it's possible to do this is because the truth exists independent of our motivation for speaking it. But motives are not without consequences. This particular rivalry appeared to escalate beyond mere sins of pride and really into overt maliciousness toward Paul. He writes that these preachers were insincere, supposing that they could stir up trouble for him while he was in chains. So in this sense, Paul's story is very different than the personal story I related a few minutes ago. There were teachers who had a personal issue with Paul, and they wanted to cause trouble for him. Even though they were preaching the gospel, they were not motivated by a desire to advance the gospel. Their ambition was to cause trouble for Paul. Paul uses strong language here to describe what these other preachers were doing. The Greek words that we translate, stir up trouble, communicate the idea that this affliction was making his chains heavier. It was pressing harder on him. It was making it worse. It's the opposite of the Godfather principle. It wasn't business. It was personal. A few scholars have developed a plausible idea as to what was going on here. It's not definitive. It's another speculation, but it's plausible. And it's that the rival preachers are motivated by envy and animosity toward him because he's a suffering apostle. And in their view, he had discredited the Christian message. They have a rival strategy that excels in power and glories and success in a way parallel with other religious teachers of the ancient world. In other words, they thought that Paul's very chains were evidence that he was not walking in God's will, and they preached a message emphasizing the power of God to conquer. That would not serve to encourage Paul, but to condemn him, of course, for his situation. I'm reminded, whether or not that particular speculation is accurate, I'm reminded in that that a brother who is suffering in his circumstances is rarely going to be comforted by the idea that, well, if you'd only believe and claim the promises of God, be good. What's wrong with you? Why don't you do that? Where's your faith? It would be a rare brother indeed, a suffering brother, and say, well, if you just believe, you just pray. Come on, man. It's all on you. That's not comforting. It would increase the weight of the chains for the suffering brother. I got to say, in connection with this, that for a lot of my life, when I saw a brother suffering, I try to make a link. I'd watch what he's going through, and I'd try to make a link to some bad decision he made, some pattern of sin, some other reason for his suffering. And my reason for that was really self-protective. I wanted to insulate myself from that suffering I observed in his life by reducing their story to a moral tale that I could apply to my own life. If I saw someone struggling in their marriage, I'd say, well, he did this, that, or the other thing, so I won't do this, that, or the other thing, and so I'm not going to struggle in my marriage. If I saw someone with a rebellious teenager, I'd say, well, I'm going to handle things differently than he did when they're a child, young, so therefore I won't have to struggle with those issues when I've got teenage children. I see that guy struggling in his professional life, so I'm going to make these adjustments that he did and, you know, correct the things he did, so I'm not going to suffer in that way. Well, lo and behold, I've had marriage struggles, I've had parenting struggles, I've had professional struggles, even though I can kind of draw lessons from those things. It's a very reflexive thing we do when we see other people suffering. We want to say, well, why? I've been pretty vocal with you guys about pretty acute issues we're having with one of our teenagers. And I have a lot of people that say, well, what would you do different? You know, what do you think you did wrong? I don't know. I'm not saying that I've been a perfect parent, but sometimes things happen. Sometimes people make decisions independent of you and you can't control it. And I can tell you it's not very comforting when someone says, well, what do you think you did wrong? I don't know. I can't help you with that. If I knew, I'd fix it. I've recognized that in my looking at the suffering brother, and I wasn't really motivated necessarily by a sense of judgment, and I think some of you can probably identify with that. It's more just a sense of fear, a sense of self-protection. I don't want that to happen to me, so that I'm going to do this. But today, I've grown in this. I hit a threshold birthday a few weeks ago, so I'm feeling more like a mature man in his middle years. It's optimistic, actually, to say these are middle. But today, whether it's a child crying on an airplane, a teenager struggling with substance abuse, or a young adult who just can't seem to launch, I now look at those situations with a lot of compassion and empathy for the parents, as opposed to saying, well, if he'd only done this, that, or the other thing. I think there's a lesson to be drawn there, is how we deal with each other when we're suffering. But back to Paul. Somehow, through all of this malice and ire and sin that he was afflicted with, Paul was still able to identify the important thing. The important thing, he says, is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. If a person were to come to Christ, but to do so with a false perception of Paul, or even bad feelings toward Paul, Paul says, fine. I'll rejoice. He came to Christ. That's the important thing. That's what I care about. What does it matter, he says, what they think of him? The only thing that mattered was that Christ was preached. It's an enviable attitude to have toward the gospel. I mean, let's be honest. Most of us are pretty preoccupied with what other people think of us. It's really, if you really assess it, it's for most of us, it's a driving motivation. It's the decisions we make, the way we present ourselves. How are other people going to feel about me? Paul was able to see through that. What does it matter, he says, as long as Christ is preached? It is going to be impossible for us to imitate that admirable perspective unless we are also more concerned with the gospel than we are with how people perceive us personally. When we feel falsely accused, mischaracterized, or understood, our first reaction is often to protect ourselves by setting the record straight. Well, often the straightening of the record involves maligning other people through our own accusations. Sometimes the fight escalates, and the only thing that people see who are watching this is a conflict of personalities. Those listeners are left with confusion and disillusionment, and that's particularly destructive in the church. So instead of continuing this all too common pattern of behavior, and we've all seen it, in families, we've seen it in workplaces, we've seen it in churches, you hear whispers of condemnation towards someone, that person might make their way to you, well, did you hear this? But let me tell you that. And all of a sudden, your mind is swirling. Well, who's the good guy here? Who's the bad guy here? And we can really get preoccupied with that. And that can start to taint the preaching of the gospel. Paul was able to see through it. It's not that it wasn't painful for him. How intensely painful. Paul's already suffering in chains for preaching the gospel. And then he has these believers in Jesus Christ who are increasing his suffering through the way that they're preaching because they don't like Paul, because they view him with selfish ambition and rivalry. And he's able to see through it and says, what does it matter? What does it matter? They're still preaching Christ. If that's what motivates them to do it, but they're preaching the gospel, wonderful. Let's love the gospel more than we love ourselves. Let's allow ourselves to be maligned or misunderstood rather than increasing fissures that serve to distract from the gospel. There is a time for defending ourselves, and some accusations need to be answered, but do not allow that process to distract from the important thing, which is that from false motives or true, Christ is preached. I started this with a story from my early adulthood, and I'll finish with something that's quite fresher. Just a few years ago, I was asked to step into a ministry role. It was a challenging ask because the ministry I was asked to lead was in a moment of crisis and conflict. And I said yes quickly because a quick response was required. I knew that there would be some blowback, but I underestimated it. I received a tremendous amount of criticism. And I came to learn that people I had known and trusted for a long time were emailing some pretty harsh comments about me, not to me, but about me. And I was wounded. I wanted to set the record straight, and to a limited degree, I did, or I tried. And I presented my case to a particular individual, and at the end of that conversation, I sensed, I could tell that my defense of myself, you know what it had accomplished? It had not elevated the gospel. It had elevated me. And that had the further effect of diminishing my critics in this other person's eyes. This wasn't a situation where there was heresy and truth. People all speaking truth, but there was some rivalry. There was some selfish ambition going on here, including in me. I saw what a broader personal defense would yield, which was disillusionment and rancor in a situation that was already a mess. A ministry that had been impactful for many and in which the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached was at risk. And I realized that my only real option was to step down, quietly relinquish the role. It was one of the most humiliating moments of my life. And I hesitate to tell that story for a lot of reasons, chief among them that I fear it makes me sound better than I deserve. Because if you could see the state of my heart at the time, you would see that I deserved no praise. But I learned a great deal from that experience. I learned that I am less necessary than I often feel. I learned that seeds planted in the soil of humiliation can bear great fruit. I learned that God will provide new ministry opportunities when others pass away. But mostly, I learned that the gospel of Jesus Christ is more important than people's perception of me. Well, as I conclude, I want to point out a critical thing here that's easy to overlook. Paul's describing two groups of people here. One group was motivated by selfish ambition and preached with the aim of stirring up trouble for Paul, but the other group was motivated by love, and they preached the gospel sincerely. When we're in the midst of struggles within the church, it's easy to start to view everyone with a jaded eye, and we're at risk of becoming cynical. But there are always those who are motivated by love, a love for you, a love for the gospel. And that's part of the reason that Paul begins this letter to the Philippian church with such tender affection for the Philippian Christians, because in the midst of his suffering, they were alleviating the weight of his chains. They were being a support to him. They were praying for him. They were comforting him. Train your eyes to identify those people. Spend time with those people. Draw from their loving energy and shared sense of purpose, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. My nugget this morning is this. When you are offended, use that offense, allow that offense to identify a potential area for repentance in your life. We all get offended here and there, right? So next time something gets under your skin, use that as an opportunity, like a flashlight. Is there something that I need to deal with in my life that I'm normally blind to? I am selectively thin-skinned, I would say. I don't think I'm in general a thin-skinned person. I'm selectively thin-skinned. For example, if you make fun of my golf game, I'll laugh right with you. If you tease me about my ineptitude with technology, I'll agree. Comment on the state of my yard, and I'll apologize with grace. But if you suggest that I'm unintelligent, I'll bristle. poke fun at the quality of my education, and I will get defensive. Bring up that prior ministry experience when I felt falsely accused, and it brings out my worst. What does it say about me? It says that I have some unhealthy areas of pride in my life where I need to pursue greater humility. My sense of offense helps me identify where I need to repent. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. If he charges you falsely on some point, yet be satisfied, for if he knew you better, he might change the accusation, and you would be no gainer by the correction. If you have your moral portrait painted and it is ugly, be satisfied, for it only needs a few blacker touches and it would still be nearer the truth." Envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition are constant threats to our personal spiritual health and to the health of our Christian communities. Let's all seek greater humility, subordinating our aims to the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, with that, we can go to the tables.